Would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Father, thank you so much for this day. Jesus, thank you that it is completely your life and nothing else that matters. Father, we stood before you condemned in our sin. And Father, forgiveness was not free. It was completely borne by Christ on the cross, completely for our sins, completely out of love that you did not owe us, you did not have to do. But Father, out of love, you decided to crucify your Son. And Father, if he was still dead, we would be wasting our time here this morning. But Father, he is alive. You have raised him, and it is his life that saved us, and it is his life that continually saves us, Father. For those of us that are here that believe that we need to clean ourselves up, Lord, that we need to act better, that we need to give more and serve more, Father, that is useless. We need the body and the blood of Christ to be received by faith completely through only you and your Son. Father, would you help us to see that it is Jesus and his life in us that matters. Nothing else matters, Father. It is completely him. And we thank you so much on this day that we get to celebrate and just get a taste of what it will be like when everything is summed up in Christ. Father, we love you. We trust you. We pray that your word would open eyes and hearts this morning, that your Spirit would move powerfully, not just at Pleasant Valley, but across the entire church this morning, across the entire world. We love you. We trust you. And we believe that you will be here with us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.
One of my many character flaws, one of the things I've struggled with a lot through the years is wanting to be a people pleaser. If I know that someone is mad at me or ticked off at me, it really just bothers me a lot. It's interesting that I became a preacher because as a preacher, like, people are mad at you all the time. So that hasn't worked out real well for me all the time. But this happens in mine and Annie's marriage a lot too. The times that I'm most miserable, I think, in my marriage is when I know that my wife, Annie, is mad at me about something. I'm just burdened by that because I love her so much, and the thought that she's not happy with me really hurts me. So, for example, one quick story. Over Christmas break, we were down in Katy's where I grew up, and we really got into it. It was kind of bad. On Christmas Day of all times, my wife and I get in this big knockdown, drag-out fight. We are really going at it. I mean, she was to say that she was ticked at me would be an understatement. That would be the G-rated version of it. It was actually so bad that it's a good thing she gave me my present before we went to Katy's, or I wouldn't have got one. The only present I would have got was like a high-heel shoe thrown at my head, which has happened in our marriage before, early on in the marriage. After therapy, I'm doing better from that and still have nightmares sometimes. You guys think I'm joking. I'm serious. This really happened. But it was Christmas Day. We're supposed to be happy, opening presents, family, and I'm just miserable because Annie's mad at me. And if I were betting, I would bet that this is supposed to be a great, this is Easter, this is Resurrection Day, like, got on the nice church clothes, going to grandma's after church for lunch, Easter egg hunt with the kids, you know, something special in Lifetime probably tonight, I don't know. Everything should be good, but there are a lot of Christians in this room that you're miserable. You are wearing a mask this morning, covering up what is a joyless heart. You're just not happy. You're going through the motions. You're singing songs that you don't even believe. You're singing about the grace of God, but you don't even feel the grace of God. The reason that a lot of Christians in this room this morning are miserable is for the same reason I was miserable on Christmas Day. It's because you think that God is mad at you. It's one thing if your wife's mad at you, but what if the God of the universe is ticked at you? And some of us live the Christian life and we sin every day, right? And every time we sin and every time we try to overcome our sins, we just think that God stays mad at us. We're always in God's doghouse. We can't make God happy. And it's as though God wants to like throw a high-heel shoe at your head all the time. You're just crouched over. You live in continual guilt, continual condemnation. The Christian life's no fun for you. You don't enjoy it. It's burdensome. As though you're that kid in Little League, and we've all seen this, who can never live up to his daddy's expectations. You know that? Because his dad was like the all-star baseball player, and little junior's not quite as good as dad. And little junior gets a single and a double, and he pitches a three-hitter that game. He plays great, but he leaves every game hanging in his head because he didn't play as good as dad wanted him to play. Dad said he should have threw a no-hitter and got a home run, but he can't ever live up to his expectations. And some of you live the Christian life with your head down because you think you can't ever live up to who God wants you to be. God is ticked at you, you think. And so, you're miserable. I struggle with that. Like, I understand the gospel cognitively. Like, I can articulate it, I can write it, I can try to teach it. But I don't always believe it. Really. So often I feel like I'm not good enough. So often I compare myself to other Christians who are so much more holy than I am. So much better than I am. All the time, all these little things come into my mind. You don't pray enough. You don't read the word enough. You don't share the gospel enough. You're not discipling enough people. You don't go back home to visit your folks like you should. You're not the husband you need to be. You're not romantic enough. With my wife, of course. I'm too hard on my kids. I don't play enough with my kids. My finances aren't the way. I don't give enough money away. I don't save enough money. I just always feel like I'm falling so short. I should have made that hospital visit, but I forgot. Now they're going to be ticked off at me, and I forgot to go to that funeral. Now I'm a bad pastor. I'm a bad friend. Heck, I'm not even a good soccer coach. I'm trying to coach soccer. 3-year-olds, and I can't even get them to stay on the field during the game. Like, they want to go hang out with mom and dad while we're playing. Like, the kids on the soccer team don't even like me, and 3-year-olds like everybody. I just feel like a bad husband, bad father, bad preacher, bad everything, and this isn't false humility. This is me. I struggle. I just feel like I stink at the Christian life. Last Sunday morning during worship, it really hit me. It wasn't even joyful for me. It was like spiritual warfare or something going on. I was sitting right here, and I was just feeling so condemned. I was singing songs that I didn't even, I believed them, but I didn't really believe them at that moment. You know, you ever been there? I was singing about God's love. I didn't even really feel loved by God. You know why? Because I'd been a jerk the day before to my wife and kids. I was short with them. I was cranky. I was not loving. I was not kind. And I was sitting right there thinking, I've got to preach in 5 minutes, and I'm not even worthy to preach. I'm a horrible husband and dad. And I couldn't even enjoy the gospel that I was singing. So, can anybody in the room relate on any level to that? Help me and raise your hand. Have you ever felt that way? I didn't think that I was alone. I think it's, and Pastor, you do a lot of counseling and talking. I think it's one of the greatest tragedies in most Christians' life is that we live in continual guilt. And the gospel has come. Jesus has come to completely eliminate guilt for you. So when you live in guilt continually, that's not the abundant, guilt-free life Christ has shed his blood and raised from the dead for. So it's kind of a bizarre Easter approach, maybe. God just laid this on my heart about 10, 15 days ago, and I just knew I had to go here. So what I want us to do is start in Romans 7, and I didn't have Rob read all of the verses because there was a whole lot of them, but I want us to start in Romans 7, verse 15, and I want to show you some things that the Apostle Paul says, and I want to work right up until chapter 8 and the first few verses there, and I want you to read Romans 7, verse 15 and following, and put yourself in Paul's shoes and ask if you can relate to him, because when I read this, I'm like, man, Paul's been reading my journal. Let's start in verse 15. He says, I don't even understand my own actions. He says, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. So this is a guy that can't do what he really wants to do. He wants to please God more, but he can't. He's like, sometimes I do the exact opposite thing of what I know I should be doing. Now, this isn't a terrorist saying this. Like, this guy isn't like a stripper. Or this guy wrote most of the New Testament. This is a man that saw Christ. He was given the privilege of getting a quick shot up to heaven and seeing glory coming back to earth. This guy, filled with the Holy Spirit, wrote good night, a good portion of the New Testament, seeing Christ, and he feels this way. I can't even do what I want to do. I stink at being a Christian sometimes. And for me, it plays out something like this. James, if you're really a faithful Christian, then why are you such a bad husband a lot? James, if you're really filled with the Holy Spirit, if you really love Christ, then why do you lose your temper with your kids so easily? It was like 5-6 days ago, and James, my three-year-old, right there with his sister, he drops a bowl of yogurt. We're in the kitchen. Just a little bowl of yogurt, and I just like snap on him. I mean, I responded as though he had just robbed Toys R Us or like drop-kicked his sister in the face or something. Like, it's a bowl of yogurt, and I'm like almost yelling at him, and just God crushed me because my three-year-old innocently looks at me and says, Daddy, I didn't even mean to. I'm like yelling at him. And God just brought me so low. I feel like the biggest failure. Paul can relate. Maybe you can. Verse 16, he says, now if I do what I don't want to do, I agree with the law. That is, that it's good. And so what that really means is that the law and the commandments of God are a good thing, because although we can't keep them, that shows us that we're sinners, and then that must make us go to the Savior. So in other words, if you didn't know you were a sinner, you would never know that you needed Jesus. Well, when you have all these laws and like you don't keep any of them, none of us have kept the Ten Commandments, by the way. You're like, oh man, I've got an issue. I can't obey this. Therefore, I need someone greater than me to rescue me. So the law is good because it points us to Jesus. Now in verse 17, he says, so it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So Christians, we know that we haven't fully arrived in the flesh, at least, have we? We still have this remaining sin in our flesh. We sin every day. That's Christians. But now non-Christians, those of you here this morning, you're not a follower of Jesus Christ. I just have to be honest with you and tell you that you aren't merely a person who has a little sin like hanging off every... No, you are consumed in sin. It is your nature. You are engulfed in your sin. You don't have the power of Jesus in your life, and you cannot and you will not ever overcome your temptations. It will not get better for you. You will not become a better person. Your sin will kill you. So for those of you that aren't in Christ, don't even like try to live a good life. Just be like, forget it. Just party it up until you die. At least enjoy it before you go to hell. Because without Christ, there is no hope for you. There is none that is good. No, not one. Nobody can keep the law. Nobody can make God happy by their actions. Verse 18. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. That is so true of me. Guys, I really desire to be a more faithful Christian. I want to be a better husband. I want to be a better dad. I want to be a more faithful pastor. I have the desire to do what is right, but I don't have the ability. Do you ever feel like sometimes the harder you try, the harder you fall? You ever just wake up on Monday, okay, this week I'm going to be like a righteous person. I'm not going to do this, I'm not going to do this. Like this week I'm going to be the best at everything. And it's like mid-morning Monday and you've already stunk it up completely. You have the desire, just not the ability. Verse 19, for I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Everything that the preacher said, don't do on Sunday. I don't want to do that, but I do keep doing that. Then in verse 20, now if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. There you go. There's that remaining sin in the life of a Christian. Then verse 21, it's kind of a good summary. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do what is right, evil lies close at hand. In other words, when I want to do right, want to obey, follow God, somebody's there to pick it off, to mess it up, to screw it up for me. Men, have you ever said something like this, like I have? For any number of sins, I'll pick on lust here because so many men struggle with that. Okay, Lord, it's Monday and I'm not going to lust this week. I'm going to have clean, pure eyes this week. I won't look at another woman that is not my spouse. I will be faithful. I will not take that extra second or third glance at the billboard or at the woman at work or whatever it is. And you're just really committed to purity. And then you go to Kroger after work that day to pick up something for your spouse, for her to cook for dinner. And you're sitting there in the checkout line and you don't even realize it. But you've been gazing at a half-naked woman on a magazine cover for the past 5 or 6 seconds. You don't even realize it. You're like, ah, I'm not pure. I blew it. I just lusted. Can anybody relate? Why are like all the women laughing at that? Do you guys like check out the men's health covers or something? Annie and I had this debate the other night. She was watching. But I'm going to stop. I'm going to get her in trouble. I'll stop right there. No, I won't. If I can be transparent, we can all be transparent. Dancing with the Stars. You know, that's not. You can watch that. I don't care. Whatever. Well, she was watching it. I walked through. She turns it real quick. I said, what's that all about? She said, you don't need to be seeing them half-naked women. I said, but you can watch this dude over here that looks like the Abercrombie model. What's up with that? Ripping his. She said, well, I don't struggle with that. She's like, it's not. Women don't struggle with sin. I was like, well, maybe you don't. I don't know. Maybe that's why y'all were laughing. I think it's a double standard. If she can watch it, dadgummit, I can watch it. Anyway, so you go through that. I'm not going to lust, you lust. I'm not going to snap at my kids, you still snap at your kids. You just stink at the Christian life. And here's what you'll end up saying, Christian. It's verse 24. It's what the guy that wrote half the New Testament said. Wretched man that I am. I'm just wretched. I'm just a piece of something bad. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Have you ever asked Jesus that? I have. In moments of true just humiliation. Jesus, would you just take me to heaven? Because I'm so sick of sinning against you. I'm tired of offending you. I can't just kill me, God. So I won't dishonor you. I've thought that before. So tired of my sin. Paul said that. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Who will give me some help here? That is so common for us. We'll fight sin and fight sin. We'll overcome this one big sin we've been working on for like 7 years. Then when we get through that one, we realize there's another one. So let's say it's cursing for you. Like you got a potty mouth, okay, from your days back in whatever. And you finally get over that. You start to speak, you know, clean speech and things of that nature. But then you realize you struggle with jealousy. You never even knew you were jealous. Now you got to fight jealousy. Then you get over your jealousy, and then you're prideful because you're not jealous anymore. Like it's a continual cycle. Every time you get past one sin, there's another sin. You're never perfect. You always struggle. So maybe it's that for you. You just feel wretched because you can't ever get through your sin. Or for a lot of you this morning, you're still living in guilt for who you used to be. You're a Christian. You're in Christ. But you still relive those days, those wild days. Remember those days back in college or back before you got married? Fornicating and drinking and drugging and ripping around and all that stuff. You haven't forgiven yourself for that. And you beat yourself over the head continually. You live in continual guilt. I had a friend that way. You guys don't know him, so don't try to figure out who it is. But he lived in just heinous sexual sin for like half his life. I mean, just really bad sexual sin, addiction, all of these things. We had the privilege to lead him to Christ. I think he became a true Christian. And he would just walk with Jesus and be so joyful. And then all of a sudden one day, it was like this, the whole bottom would fall out. This would happen over and over like these cycles, every 2 or 3 months. And he would just start asking, There's no way that God could have really saved me. Damn, I've been thinking about it. All of those years of sexual sin, all the people I hurt, all the things I've done wrong, there's no way I could really be forgiven. God couldn't have really loved me. And he would just doubt and live in guilt because of who he used to be over and over and over again. Guys, one of the great tragedies, I've said this, I'll say it again, of the Christian life is when you live in guilt, condemnation for who you used to be before Jesus, or for how bad you stink at the Christian life now that you have Jesus. Now, when this happens, and this is for me, this shows that although I've been to seminary, I don't really understand the gospel enough. Because if you really understand what Christ has done sufficiently, you will not live in guilt. And it also tells us a second thing. If you're the guy that lives in guilt all the time, it tells you that you have an enemy that hates you. His name is Satan. And if he can show you how horrible of a Christian you are, then you'll lose your joy and you're ineffective for the gospel and the spread of the witness of Jesus. And that's what Satan wants. I want to read you a few verses in Revelation chapter 12 about the devil. Because we need to know we have an enemy. You need to know what he's doing. You can better fight against him if you know his tactics. Well, here's his tactic. This takes us forward to the future. And the great dragon, who's symbolic of the devil, was thrown down. He's that ancient serpent. Remember Genesis, the snake? That's him. That's the devil. Who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers, that's Satan, the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them, that's Christians. Satan accuses us day and night before God. So Satan's goal is to accuse you, the Bible says, day and night before God. His goal is to continually remind you also, through the help of his little demons, to remind you of how messed up you are. To bring to your recollection what you did 7 years ago that your wife still doesn't know about, or whatever it may be. Always accusing you. Always pointing fingers at your face. Always blowing up to make you feel like the worst person in the world. And here's the illustration I came up with. I grew up with three older sisters. And so I had to share like a bathroom with them off and on when they were in and out of college and things. And so in the bathroom, there's just like Mary Kay and Avon and Mousse and Hairspray and eyeliner and eyeshadow. And it's just like just all these things going on. And one of the things they had was that kind of mirror right there. And what you do is you look in it, and of course it really magnifies or blows up what you see. And so I was like going through puberty, okay? And I was like 12 or 13, and I would go in there and look in this thing, and I'd be like, wow, man, my face is messed up. Like, this is a zit fall festival going on my face. Like, Mom, call the dermatologist. Have them crank up the doses of Accutane. You guys were on that stuff? So I would look at that thing. I knew I had some acne going on, but I didn't know it was that bad. Just blew it up. And I think that that's kind of what Satan likes to do to you. He likes to accuse you. He likes to magnify how bad you are. You already know you're a sinner. Because the Holy Spirit's convicting you all the time. You know that. But the Spirit's trying to lead you to repentance and to the cross and to joy because you've been forgiven. But not Satan. He wants to keep blowing it up and magnifying it until you think you're such a piece of dirt. How could God possibly love me? For example, I was talking to a stay-at-home mom some time ago that I think was under some form of demonic attack. Because here's what she told me. She said, all day long when I'm at home with my kids, I feel condemned because I'm not a good enough mom. I don't feel like I have enough activities to play with my kids. I feel like my kids are bored. I feel condemned because my kids disobey. I don't even know how to discipline them. Sometimes I'm so tired of them disobeying, I don't even feel like taking the energy to discipline them. I don't explain to them why I'm spanking them or whatever. I feel condemned because my house is always a mess. I don't feel like I'm a good cook. I don't feel like exercising anymore. During the day, I just want to take a nap because I'm so tired, but I feel guilty because I should be cooking or cleaning or doing something the good housewives do. She says, I feel like a complete failure. Bad mom, bad wife, kids don't like me, they cry half the day. I just feel like a failure. And that woman of God was being lied to by Satan. You see what he was doing? He was accusing her of everything she was not, but he never tells her who she is in Christ. He never tells her that. All he shows her is what's wrong with her. And finally, that woman and most of us, we break down, we can't take the accusation anymore, and we agree with the devil. You're right, Satan. I'm that. I'm everything you just said. There is nothing in me. I'm horrible. How could God love me? You're right, Satan. I'm probably not even a Christian. I'm so messed up. Now, here's what we got to do in those cases. And I hope that you know the answer, but I need to tell you anyway in case you don't. Guys, you got to stop listening to the devil about who he says you are. And you got to start listening to God about who he says you are in Jesus Christ. Because listen, if you're in Christ, when God looks at you, he doesn't have that magnifying glass looking at all the blemishes and scars upon you. When God looks at you, he doesn't see your scars because they were washed away in the blood of Jesus and they're gone. Yes, you have scars. Yes, you're messed up. I really am wretched. That is true. But the point I'm making is when God looks at you, he doesn't see your wretchedness because it's in Christ. It's gone. It's nailed to the cross and you bear it no more. We have to view ourselves like God views us because the only opinion that really matters about you is what God says about you. So I hope you don't like abuse what's being said here. We are sinners. 1 John 1:8 says, if you say you're not a sinner, you're a liar, the truth isn't in you. 1 John 1:9 says you need to confess your sin to God repeatedly so that your relationship with God won't be hindered. And we need to be convicted over our sin. So don't go to the extreme here. And the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin. You ought to be broken over sin when you sin against God. God will discipline you when you sin. But what you need to know is that God's discipline isn't punishment. It's discipline. There's a difference. He disciplines you not because he's mad at you, but because he loves you. So there's a real sense in which it is true, regardless if Satan is accusing us or the Holy Spirit is rightly showing us our sin so that we can run back to Jesus. It's true what Paul said in Romans 7:24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? So as a Christian, it ought to characterize your life that you're broken over your sin. But hit pause right there. Because most of us stay broken way too long. There's a difference in Holy Spirit convicting you and breaking you of your sin to draw you back to the Savior in joy. And the opposite is being broken and staying down, staying depressed, staying condemned, staying guilty, and not looking back up to Jesus because you don't feel like you're worthy to look to Jesus. There's a difference. You should be broken over your sin because you're in Christ and you should not sin. However, that brokenness, church, listen, Christians, it has to be a temporary brokenness. Temporarily, you're broken, but immediately, you got to refocus your eyes on Jesus. You got to start preaching the gospel to yourself. You got to say, get behind me, Satan. The gospel is true. My sins are forgiven. I'm in Christ. Most Christians stay broken over their sins way too long. They do way too much listening to themselves and not near enough preaching the gospel to themselves. Remind yourself every time you sin, it's not okay that I sin, but I'm forgiven because Christ has shed his blood for my sin. So here's what happens. Paul displays this. In verse 24, wretched man that I am. Very next verse, it's like he goes from spiritual depression to verse 25, hands lifted, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you see that interesting transition? Verse 24, I'm broken, I'm a piece of dirt. Next verse, thank you, Jesus. Does that seem like a peculiar transition to you? Next verse after that, why is Paul saying, thank you, Jesus, even though I'm horrible? Because in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So verse 15 through 24, Paul's throwing a pity party. Woe is me, I'm awful. But he doesn't stay there, and most of you stay there way too long. You got to get out of verses 15 through 24, and you got to get to verses 25 of chapter 8, verse 1. Yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I'm wretched. Lord, I struggle so bad. But thank you, Jesus, I'm not condemned because of what Jesus has done for me. You got to get there. You got to preach the gospel to yourself. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. If you're a believer in Jesus, there is no judgment left for you, no punishment left for you, no guilt left for you, no accusation left for you. Satan will accuse you, but who cares so long as God doesn't accuse you? If God is for you, who can be against you? So I want to say one last thing here and then move on to something else. How can you know, because I've talked about both, how can you know if your conviction is from the Holy Spirit or from the devil? Because remember, I've told you Satan accuses you and makes you feel like bad, but I've also told you the Holy Spirit convicts you and that's a good thing. How do you know which is which? Here's how you know. If when you're broken and the sorrow you feel for your sin, if it leads you into further condemnation, into further guilt, if it makes you turn your face from Jesus, then that's from the devil. But if your conviction breaks you, leads you to repentance, makes you think of the cross and the blood, if it gives you a smile on your face because you know you're forgiven, that's from God. That's from the Holy Spirit. Guys, I have to grow here, and you may need to grow here too. When you sin, don't run from Jesus. Run to Jesus. Satan says, don't look to Jesus, you're not worthy. God says, run to Jesus, he'll forgive you. He's already forgiven you. That's the difference. So there's no condemnation for those in Christ. Why? And this is what you have to get. Now we're getting into what this Easter thing's all about. The reason there's no condemnation, no guilt, no judgment left for Christians is because every ounce of condemnation that we rightfully deserve for our sins, God took it all and he dumped it on Jesus on the cross. God condemned Jesus so he wouldn't have to condemn you. God punished Jesus for the sins and the crimes you committed. And you see that in Romans 8, 1 through 3. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. And here's the gospel. Here's why Jesus is what we call the Savior. If you're lost and you're a seeker, like, why do you guys say Jesus is a Savior? Here's why. By sending his own son, that's Jesus, God sending him in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. So Jesus is the God-man. He's perfect. He cannot sin. He has not sinned. But God sends Jesus in the likeness of sinful flesh. So Jesus comes and it's as though he's identifying with us. Our sins are placed upon Jesus on the cross. When God looked at Jesus on the cross, he saw sin. Our sin. That's why he had to turn his face from him. God cannot look at sin. That's why Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? God abandoned Christ because he saw your wretchedness. Then it says in the last part of verse 3, God condemned sin in the flesh. And who is he condemning? Who is that sin in the flesh there? It is Jesus. God condemned Jesus as your substitute. Has anybody in this room ever hung on a cross before? No. Because Jesus hung there in your place. So that, and this is where it starts to get good, as if it's not already good enough. So that when Jesus died, listen, this is where theology matters. Because a lot of theologies don't get this right and they don't understand the gospel. When Jesus died, he didn't simply make possible your salvation, I don't think. He didn't simply begin the process of salvation. Your salvation, Christian, wasn't accomplished in part on the cross. As the great hymn says, "It is well with my soul." You know, you love that song? It says, "My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." So not part of your sin. It's not as though there's some of your sins you still got to work off, go burn off in purgatory maybe. No, all of your sins were nailed to the cross, and you bear them no more. But there are Christians in this room, myself included, that sing that song and were lying. Because we say, "I bear my sins no more," but you are still bearing your sins, at least in your mind. You're still beating yourself over the head every time you mess up. You still live in guilt. You still live in condemnation. You won't accept the fact that Christ has forgiven you. You're bearing your sins, but you got to stop and look to the cross and just accept forgiveness. Some of the people in this room need to stop trying to pay for something that's already been paid for by Jesus. The other day, Mikey and I were eating lunch, and I asked him, I said, "Man, where do you want to go?" And he said, "Let's go to Z's." I'd never been to Z's. I'm more of a Panera / Beef O'Brady / Chick-fil-A / JD's kind of guy. Z's sounded a little expensive to me, especially for lunch. But he wants to go to Z's, and it worked out great for me. You know why? Because he paid. And 40 bucks for lunch. 40 bucks later, I didn't argue with him. But you know what I did? He paid the 40 bucks. What I didn't do was walk over to the waitress and say, "Ma'am, I'd like to pay you another 40 bucks. I'd like to pay for that meal for the second time. Just to make sure it got covered good." I didn't do that. It only had to be paid once, and the account settled. And praise God, when it comes to yours and my sin debt, Jesus picked up the tab and he left the tip, and it's finished. It's over. It's paid for. There's nothing left for you to pay. There's nothing for you to contribute to your salvation. So beating yourself over the head and throwing a pity party every time you messed up is not helping save you. It is finished. It is paid in full. Accept the gospel. So Jesus has completely removed your sins from your account. Most of us understand this, but that's only part of the gospel. Jesus hasn't simply taken your sins from your account. Now, that would be great enough. But he's done more than that. Not only when you become a Christian do you lose your sin record, but you receive something. God gives you a gift. And it's not just the gift of forgiveness. He gives you the righteousness of Jesus. So when you become a Christian, you need to think, two things happened to me. Number one, I lost my sin record. Number two, I gained Christ's perfect record. So that when God looks at you now, he doesn't simply see a blank slate. People say that all the time. No, when God looks at you, he doesn't see a blank slate. When he looks at you, he sees a perfect slate because he sees Christ. Do you see the difference? You're not neutral when you become a Christian. It's not like, "Oh, no sins, but I'm still just kind of stuck." No, no, you're not neutral. You're righteous because of Jesus. You got to believe that. That's what Romans 8, 3 and 4 tells us. For what God has done with the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for our sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And here's what I'm talking about with righteousness in verse 4. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now that ought to shock you, because you cannot keep the law. Chapter 7 just told you that. But when you come to Jesus, because Jesus kept the law for you and then died for you, when God looks at you and when you trust in Jesus, it's as though you have perfectly kept the law. The righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in you, although you haven't kept it, because Jesus kept it for you and he gives it to you. God looks at you like he looks at Jesus. We get credit for Jesus' life and he never sinned. So when God looks at you, you're justified. It's as though you never sinned. Man, that is good news to me. It's a doctrine of what we call imputation. God imputes to you or transfers to you Jesus' perfect righteousness. So let's go back to that stay-at-home mom for a second? You remember the stay-at-home mom that lives in constant guilt and condemnation and feels so bad? You know what? Maybe she is sinning. Maybe she does snap at her kids too much. Maybe she has been unkind. Maybe she has neglected her quiet times with Jesus. Those things are probably all true. But the gospel says that when God looks at that stay-at-home mom, He doesn't see those shortcomings. He doesn't see her negligent in the Word. When He looks at her, He sees righteousness because He sees Jesus. So here's the question as we wrap this thing up. What in the world does this have to do with Easter? Like, some of you seriously think that I have forgotten it's Easter. You really do, because I've talked about pimples and high heel shoes and blood, but not the empty tomb, really. But Jesus was raised from the what? From the dead. You cannot talk about the resurrection of Jesus unless you first talk about the death of Jesus. The resurrection means nothing if Christ wasn't punished on the cross for our sin. But you can't stop with the cross, and a lot of times we do that. It's not enough to say that Jesus died for me. That is not enough. That is not the full gospel. You know the term gospel in the New Testament? Do you know what it means? In the Greek, it means good news. But did you know that if Jesus Christ were still dead, the gospel wouldn't be good news? I mean, seriously, what good is a dead Savior? Like, who wants a religion where the one that's supposed to save you is dead? He's real helpful. He can't even overcome death. Like, if Jesus is dead, we are no different than the Muslims or the Buddhists or Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons. We're no different from anybody else. What makes Christianity unique and from God is the fact that the tomb is empty. Our Savior didn't just talk about saving people. He saved people. And He came back to life. That is the difference. So everything that I've told you today about forgiveness, and you don't have to live in guilt. If you're a lost person, you ought to be thinking, wow, that sounds like a really nice deal. That sounds really good to me. That's why it's called good news. It is good for you if you believe. So turn to Romans 4. This is the last passage of Scripture we're going to read. We're going to nail down this Easter thing, and it's going to all come together. Speaking of Abraham in Romans 4:22, that is why his faith, that's the faith of Abraham, was counted to him as righteousness. So from the Old to New Testament, how are you made righteous with God? It's not by works, it's by faith. Faith alone. Believing God counts you as righteous. Faith in Jesus. Verse 23, but the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. In other words, you've heard about great father Abraham. He was a righteous man. That could be true of you too. It wasn't just for him. If you'll believe in Christ, you too could be made righteous. You can be a son of Abraham. Okay, so verse 24, but for ours also, it, that's the righteousness, will be counted to us who believe, there's faith, in Him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. So God raised up Jesus. You've got to believe that. Verse 25, Jesus, who was delivered up for our trespasses, we've already covered that, and raised from the dead for our justification. So in verse 25, you see two things. First, Jesus was delivered up on the cross for your sins, but that's not where the story ends. In verse 25, Jesus was raised for our justification. He was raised from the dead. Muhammad of the Muslim faith, if you go to his burial site and get out a shovel, you will find his body laying there still. Joseph Smith of the Mormons, you can bury or you can dig up his bones right now if you want to because they're still there. But if you go to a tomb outside of Jerusalem, to where Jesus was buried, you won't find his body. And the reason you won't find it is because it's not there. Jesus died, brothers and sisters, but he didn't stay dead for very long. Only 3 days later, and God raised him up. And now 2,000 years later, that tomb is still empty. But what does that mean? What's the purpose of the resurrection? We talk about it What does it mean for us? Why is it beneficial? Who cares if Jesus is alive or dead? He died on the cross, right? No. Read verse 25 again. Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The word justification is a legal term. It means in a courtroom setting, it's as though God the judge looks at you, although you're a sinner, and says he's innocent. He's righteous. He's not guilty. You're innocent because of Christ. That's justification. So, Paul says in verse 25 that the resurrection of Jesus is because of our justification. It's for our justification. Now, here's what that means. Bear with me. Listen to this. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead proves that God accepted the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, what did he say? He said, "It's finished." How do you know if it was really finished? How do you know that the death of Jesus can save you? How do you know? Listen, Owensboro. 50% of the people in Owensboro believe this. How do you know that when you die, you're not going to go to purgatory to have your sins continually burned off? This matters. How do you know that it's finished for you? How do you know that when you die, there's still not more sins to be paid for? How do you know that you don't have to go through some sacrament or some religious act every time you mess up to be re-forgiven? How do you know that it's finished for you? You see, it matters. Are you partially forgiven? There's still some work to be done? Or is it finished? We know it is finished. We know Jesus really did pay it all because God didn't keep Jesus in the ground. He raised him up. If God weren't finished paying for your sins, Jesus would still be dead. It would be as though God is still punishing Jesus for your sins. But God raised Jesus from the dead. And when he did that, he proved that what Jesus said is true. It really is finished. Son, you died for those people. They're forgiven. You come on back with me now. Your work here is done. And you know what Jesus did in glory? He didn't go play golf. He didn't drink some lemonade. He sat down at the right hand of God. And he sat down because it was finished. It was over. Salvation wasn't merely made possible. It was secured at the cross. And we know that because of the empty tomb. When you look to the empty tomb outside of Jerusalem, it does two things. It reminds you of what Christ did for you on the cross, and it proves to you God accepted that sacrifice, and it is in fact done. The empty tomb proves our justification. It is over. It is done for us. Also, when you look at the empty tomb, it reminds you, you don't have to fear death anymore. Because Jesus has overcome death, hell, and the grave. And someday, like Jesus' body, God will raise our bodies from the dead. And on that day, all of our bodies will be good enough to be on the front of magazine covers. So we'll all just be looking at each other because we'll all look so good, right? Minus the lust, I'm sure. I don't know. So here's what we're done. Like, that's the sermon. That's it. Before we sing "In Christ Alone," before we call you to respond to the gospel, I want you to ask yourself these questions. The first four are for Christians. The fifth one is for those of you that aren't Christians, which is a lot of you. Christian, if the holy, sinless, perfect Son of God can forgive us, then why can't we forgive ourselves? Some of you need to hear that. Second question, if Christ has forgotten our sins, then why do we keep bringing them back up? Some of you need to stop thinking about who you were 20 years ago. Stop reliving your past. It's over. You're not who you were. You're a new creation. Jesus has forgotten it. You forget it. Stop identifying yourself as a fornicator, a drug addict, a drunk, a thief. You're not that. You're a Christian. You're a new creation. Believe it. Third question, Christians. If God has said there is no condemnation left for us, then why do we allow Satan to condemn us? Some of you need to tell Satan he needs to go back where he came from. Stop talking to me, devil. I'm listening to what Jesus says about me. Next question. If God has forgiven our brothers and sisters in Christ, why can't we forgive our own brothers and sisters in Christ? There are Christians in this room that are living out an anti-gospel. It's anti-Christ. Because if you condemn other Christians, maybe from another church or your family members, because they sinned against you and you're bitter and you won't forgive them, you're condemning them. But the Bible says there's no condemnation left for them. You're doing the opposite of what Jesus does for them. That's anti-Christ. Stop holding grudges. It denies the power of the empty tomb. Forgive people. Let it go in Christ. If Jesus can forgive them, man, you got to forgive them. And finally, to those of you that are lost, you're a skeptic, you're not a Christian, you're not a follower of Jesus. Why would you not run to Jesus today for the forgiveness of sins? Could a person give me a legitimate reason why you would not run away from hell and run to forgiveness that Jesus freely offers you? That's completely paid for already. You just got to like accept it. Why would you not do that? Why would you not come to Christ? Why would you not say, yes, Jesus, save me? There is no reason. The offer is for you today. Jesus says, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day for you to come. Listen, lost person, I have to be honest with you. I know I may not get you back, so I'm going to be honest with you. Every single sin you've ever committed will be paid for. Every single one of your sins will be punished in one of two places. Either you'll pay for it in hell, or you accept the fact that Jesus paid for it on the cross. Why would you go to hell for something Jesus paid for? Accept Christ. Accept the gospel and do it today. You may not have another week. Some of you won't be back until next Easter, and you'll probably be dead by then. Come to Christ today before it's too late. And stop telling me about your sin. Stop saying you're too bad. Don't care what you did 5, 10, 15 years ago. You're telling me all about your sin, and I'm telling you about a Savior that is bigger than your sin, that shed His blood for your sin. So come to Him, please. We're going to have counselors. You guys know who you are. It's the same people it is every time. I haven't talked to you yet. Every head bowed, every eye closed. You're here and you're not a Christian. I beg you to come to Jesus today. We've got men and women that are counselors. If you're our counselors in the overflow room, if you would come out here, those of you, that would be great. We've got people that will not judge you. They will not stand you up in front of everyone. They will take you out back somewhere. They will sit down privately and pray with you and answer any questions you have about Christianity. They will help you trust in Jesus. I want to do this. If you're here right now and you know you're not a Christian, you've been running from God, you're not in Christ, if you're afraid of dying that you may not be a Christian, would you just stand up right now so I could pray for you? I'm not going to ask you to say anything. I just want to see you so I could pray for you. You want to become a Christian today? Who would like to do that? That's you. As we're praying, as I'm praying, I would just ask you to stand up and slip back to the back. We've got folks standing on the back walls and in different places. Go find one of them. Tell them you want to become a Christian. Let's pray. And then Christians, let's stand and sing one of the great songs that has been written, I think, in the past century, In Christ Alone. And let's sing it like we've never sang. Jesus, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for mercy. Thank you that there is no condemnation if we'll just believe and trust in you. Father, I know that there are just dozens of people that are lost under the sound of my voice. And Lord, they are afraid and they are skeptical. Lord, all of these emotions are going through their mind. God, only you can open their hearts. Holy Spirit, I can't preach a good enough sermon. You must open them up. And I ask you, God, because you're gracious, because you're a faithful God, would you give the new birth right now? Lord, would you just open up people's eyes and help them to see Christ? And would you just save them? Would you give them the desire to repent and to believe? And would you just save them, God? I ask you to do that, not for this church's sake, not for anything, but for your own glory. Would you just save out new worshipers that when we sing in a minute, they'll worship you for the first time? God, I beg you to save. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand, Christians, and let's sing.